the most important decision they'll make in their lives. Our faith is full of hope and expectation. But those listening say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Well, when I was in sixth form, the guy came to speak. We had a mission organized by the Solent Christian Trust. And the guy came, Nick Pollard, and he gave this talk to those who were gathered, who'd sort of come along to what was a sort of mandatory, sort of pastoral kind of 30-minute talk that would be given by a different person each week. And they agreed that he could give this talk as part of our mission week. I was coordinating the mission. I was a mission coordinator and working with him as a sixth former, very green. And he gave a good talk. But then at the end, he said, are there any questions? And someone said, I've been told, and I think there's many contradictions in the Bible. How? What do you have to say about that? What do you say about the contradictions that there are in the Bible and how to understand them? And Nick Pollard said, I don't have a problem with the things in the Bible that I don't understand. The problem I have is with the things that I do understand perfectly well. That is the truth, isn't it? The Bible is very comforting, but it's also very challenging. And the bits that we don't understand are generally the least of our worries. Although it is good to wrestle with it. It's good to wrestle with it. So this word hard in verse 60, when they say it's a hard teaching, it doesn't mean hard, difficult to understand. It means harsh or offensive. Don Carson, excellent writer, speaker, in his commentary on John, says that there are four things that we need to bear in mind here. Jesus is talking about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But many who had started following him were more interested in free food, in verse 26, in a political Messiah, verses 14 to 15, and in manipulative miracles, verses 30 to 31. They were not actually interested in the spiritual realities to which this miracle was pointing. What's in it for me? They were thinking. And actually, they were offended by the claims that Jesus was making, by claiming to be greater than Moses, that he was uniquely sent by God, authorized to give life. Was Jesus really that special? Who does he really think he is? And then for others, this extended metaphor of eating flesh, drinking blood. These people were Jews. You didn't eat flesh. Not unless it had been prepared and carefully, or it was the right part of the animal, or if it was the right animal. Yeah, and you definitely didn't drink blood. You drained the blood out of everything. That was the Torah, that was the law. Jesus shows complete insensitivity to their, seems to show complete insensitivity to their traditions. They were thinking, you don't fit into my religious understanding. But most of all, they were clearly unable or unwilling to relinquish their own sovereign authority. Not willing to take that most significant step of faith to say Jesus is Lord. In 41 to 46. It's comforting to see this. It begins to help us as we too try and share the gospel with others. And William Barclay writes, it's not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. Challenging words. So how does it work out? How do people come to faith? And we have a few hints and tips here to help us in the verses 63 and 64. But here are the two of the great reformers and theologians of the 16th and 17th centuries, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. The great debate of predestination and free will. Does God predestine those who will come to faith, or do they have free will to make a choice? And this is one of the key passages in that debate, in that discussion. So it would be irresponsible and frankly chicken of me to gloss over it. And actually it does give us important tools to help us understand. In verse 63, the words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. But Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. The Bible clearly teaches that God is responsible for salvation. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:5, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Acts 13:48, the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart, that's the heart of Lydia, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Romans 9:16, it does not depend, therefore, on God, on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We are accountable, though, for our decisions, Scripture tells us. So how can that work? That can't be the full story. It can't solely be the full story. So, but Scripture tells us too that God wants all to come to salvation. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. John 7:17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Matthew 23:37, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, actually, Scripture teaches us that both are true. Both are true. How can that be? How can that be? Well, the bottom line is that we're not going to understand it. We're not God. But a few things that have helped me along the way. If God exists outside of time, God created time. In a sense, God does know all of the decisions that we make before we make them. But God also relates to us in a way that is time-bound. We have a time-bound relationship with him that he says is real. We can pray and things change. So these are some keys to understanding a world that we don't understand. Even if we have people have been predestined, though, we don't know who they are. So actually, we're equipped and commanded to preach the gospel to all. The response is between that person and God. So the Bible doesn't try to explain to us this philosophical realm of God that we can't understand. It simply tells us that these things are at work and that we need to bear them in mind. But also it tells us that God is completely good, completely holy, completely loving, completely true, completely omnipotent, completely powerful, and completely kind. Other keys to help us to understand. Morris says in his excellent commentary on John, conversion is always a work of grace Left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. Unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. I find that helpful. Also, what is free will? Well, actually, I am not free to fly. I would quite like to be able to. I'm not free to have a rewind button for life. One would be handy. I'm not free to know the thoughts of my dog. I'm not that bothered about that one. I don't actually have total free will anyway. I live within the constraints of my existence and the world that I live in. Free will isn't necessarily what secular humanism would like you to believe it is. We are not God. So if we're going to be truly biblical, we have to accept both. The most helpful thing I find is this that Augustine wrote, which is, pray as though everything depended on God, and work as though everything depended on you. We're not responsible for the response that people make. But as current president Ken Benjamin said in his excellent address that he gave in Colwyn Bay a couple of weeks ago, we are responsible for giving them a good invitation, the best invitation that we can give. The response, though, is with God. And we remember that as we listen to people and trying to understand this space, be wary if people come up with a philosophy that teaches of a God that doesn't look like Jesus, that doesn't look like Jesus, full of compassion and mercy, full of love, full of truth, full of grace. By the time that the hyper-Calvinists had got to the point where they didn't believe that they needed to spread the gospel around the world, something had gone wrong with their theology. We are commanded to tell the world about God's love. So the teaching of Jesus is challenging. God is at work in salvation, and we can pray. But also here, there is, as we saw in verse 70, Jesus talks about there being a devil, a darker spiritual force, something. Sometimes we end up laying at the feet of God or at men things that they are not to be blamed for. There are other forces at work. We ignore them at our peril. When I was on that same mission team that I was talking about earlier when I was at sixth form college, I didn't believe in the devil. I thought it was superstitious nonsense. And really that we'd just kind of grown up about this kind of talking, this kind of way of understanding the world. And then I started getting involved in evangelism and this mission committee. And parts of my life just seemed to, at bad times, just completely fall to pieces as things were happening. And I would feel really flat, or I would feel really troubled, or something would happen. And I realized that I was under a spiritual attack. And that actually changed my perspective. And I took more seriously the words of how the Bible gives us tools to deal with this space. This isn't something to be afraid of. Jesus has overcome the powers of evil and darkness, of sin and death. This isn't, I'm not telling you this because this is something to fear, but that this is something to be aware of and not naive about. There is spiritual attack. We are in a spiritual battle, Scripture teaches us and tells us. And we are told to put on spiritual armor, a belt of truth, a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation. But as I said, we are also told that Jesus has triumphed on the cross. So I'm going to read that verse, that In Colossians 2 and verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has triumphed over evil, death, sin, and Satan and the powers of darkness. And we need to come against it. We need to come against it in prayer. And at some points in Scripture it says, stand and the devil will flee from you. And at other points of the Scripture it says, run. And we need to know the difference as to when we should stand and when we should walk away. Scripture tells us that we will not be tempted beyond that which we can bear. So, where does this leave us? Where does this leave us this morning? Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus said that they would be persecuted for believing in him. That we might even fall out with friends and family. He doesn't promise that we will be healed. And of course, we all die eventually. Doesn't promise that we'll be rich or financially blessed. Although it can happen, and it has happened, I believe. But it doesn't always go like that. Jesus says, believe in me and take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Peter responds like this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Wow. The words of eternal life. Jesus says that the words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and of life. Believing the words of Jesus gives us hope for an eternal future that cannot spoil or fade or perish. The words of Jesus are those that can lift us from the grave. The words of Jesus give us eternal hope and a promise of transformation that starts now and goes on into eternity. The words of Jesus show that we really can be forgiven, that we really are clothed in righteousness as we stand before the Father, that as he looks on us, that he sees the righteousness of Jesus, that we really are free from sin, that God really does adopt us into his family and consider us to be his children, that we are secure in his love, that nothing can take us out of his hand, that we are adopted in such a strong sense that we would receive a full inheritance along with any natural child. The hymn writer puts it like this, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. This is what Jesus has done for centuries. For people who have come and found hope where there is despair, have found freedom where there has been captivity, have found release where there has been addiction. The words of Jesus are powerful and effective. Peter says also, you are the Holy One of God. And this is no ordinary messianic designation. This only comes one other time in Scripture. Morris writes that this is holy which belongs to God, standing in unique relation to God. This is Jesus embodying the holiness of God. This is a response to Jesus' question of, who do you believe I am? The response that says that Jesus is divine. Not just the Messiah, not just the sent one, the Holy One. Peter says that Jesus is divine. Jesus is a little skeptical as to whether he actually means it. And the only other time we hear this in Scripture, it's been spoken by a man possessed by a demon, this title. It's almost as if man is unable to make this high confession. So Jesus is cautious and challenges him here. But what Peter has said is true. He's spoken prophetically. Scripture confirms that Jesus is God. So to whom shall we go? Well, the answer, sadly, it seems, is that people are willing to try just about everything else. We'll try Buddhism, finding hope inside us, coming up short. We'll try occultism, trying to manipulate the power of evil, getting enslaved by it. Trying escapism, getting just drowned in drink or drugs to try and forget it all. But the Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter and the disciples have found Jesus, believed and trusted that he could give them the eternal life that he promised. I remember when I was about 15, I decided that it was all made up. It was all made up. Nice stories, but it was all made up. So I decided that I'll just live as if it's not really there. And I got to about 3 days in, and I just realized that I was lying to myself. I knew that this was true. I'd had too many answered prayers. I'd had too many debates with the reality of life. I'd seen too many things. Love didn't make sense. My feelings didn't make sense. It wouldn't ever work. And I came back to my knees and said sorry for my arrogance. And I made that confession that Jesus was the Holy One of life. And in our efforts to save others, with our missional focus at this time of year, let's just be careful that we don't fall into saying whatever we think people want to hear. God calls us to be full of grace, full of love, and full of truth. Doesn't command us to have full churches, but to have faithful proclamation of his word. It's up to God to deal with the response. There are difficulties in life, there are difficulties in faith, but Jesus is that light in the darkness. He is that hope. As we see the Christmas lights coming on, we're reminded that there is light. And I will leave you with the words of Jesus. Take heart, Jesus says. The Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are full of the Spirit and life. And I pray that the words of Jesus fill you with his spirit and with his life. Amen.